Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Joshua, chapter 1, and verse 10 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Joshua 1:10 will be located on page 259 if you're using the church Bible this morning. This morning being December 26th, 2021. Our text is going to be in Joshua 1, verses 10, right on down through to the end of Joshua 1, in verse 18. And the title of this morning's message is Joshua begins to follow God's orders. Joshua begins to follow God's orders. And we begin with the story of some animals back in Noah's day who didn't follow orders. After the flood, all the animals got off of the ark, and Noah said to them, "Go forth, be fruitful and multiply." And sure enough, pretty soon the world was crawling with new animals. But Noah noticed that there weren't any new snakes. So he hunted down those two serpents that he'd brought with him on the ark. And he asked them, "Well, why haven't you multiplied?" They said, "We can't. We're adders." We're adders, which is a kind of a snake in the Bible. Well, unlike those serpents who didn't follow orders, here in Joshua chapter 1, God has just given Joshua orders to lead the people of Israel out of the wilderness, across the Jordan River, and into the promised land of Canaan. And in the first two verses of our text, Joshua begins to follow those orders. I direct your attention at this time to Joshua 1:10 and 11, where we read these words. "Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, 'Pass through the host, and command the people, saying, Prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it.'" Now, to begin with, there in verse 10, those officers that Joshua commanded are the same ones that Moses appointed in your first reference in Deuteronomy 1, 3, 9, and 15. Moses spake unto the children of Israel, saying, "I took the chief of your tribes, wise men, and well known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, and," there's that word, "officers among your tribes." Now, those officers might have been appointed by Moses, but they recognized that Joshua was Israel's new leader, and they were now willing to follow him just as they'd followed Moses. And when Joshua told them to have the people prepare victuals, that's the Bible word for food, as we see in your next reference, when the Lord got ready to feed the 5,000. And Matthew 14:15 says, his disciples came saying, send the multitude away that they may go and buy themselves victuals. But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. Do you see how that defines victuals as something to eat? How many of you remember when Granny on the Beverly Hillbillies used to talk about rustling up some victuals? Yeah. Anybody? Yeah, got a couple old people. Well, victuals is an abbreviated form of that word, victuals. I got a kick out of it this morning when Brother Ed read the scripture reading and he said victuals instead of victuals. And here in Joshua 1:11, Joshua wants the officers to tell the people that they had 3 days to rustle up some victuals, because in 3 days they were gonna cross the Jordan River. But now we have to ask how the officers expected the Jews to rustle up anything. Don't forget, they were still in the wilderness where there was nothing to eat. They had the manna that God sent down from heaven every day, but what did Moses say about the manna in your next reference? Excuse me. In Exodus 16 and verse 19, Moses said, wait a minute, let's get a drink of water, maybe we can fix this. Moses said, let no man leave of the manna till the morning. But some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. Evidently, God is like Panera Bread. He doesn't use preservatives when he makes his bread. So it doesn't keep till the next day. So that kind of begs the question, how were the Jews supposed to prepare 3 days' worth of victuals? Well, look what it says in Exodus 16 and verse 35, some verses later. The children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. And the borders of the land of Canaan is where they're at here in Joshua chapter 1. The Jordan River was the border of the promised land. And unlike the wilderness, the border was inhabited. And the reason it was inhabited is because there was food there. People tend to live where there's food. And the kind of food that was there was the kind that you could prepare for a 3 day journey without it getting all wormy and stinky, like that food in the back of your refrigerator, right? And don't tell me your fridge is different than mine. Now, if you or I were fixing to cross a river, we would tell the people to prepare boats and maybe a bridge or two, right? But Joshua knew that God was going to part the Jordan River for him, just like he'd seen Moses part the Red Sea. And as we saw last Sunday, when the people of Israel crossed the Jordan into the promised land of Canaan, that was a type. It was a type of how someday the people of Israel in the future will cross the Jordan River to go into the promised land of Israel there for the kingdom of heaven on earth. We saw that Isaiah predicted that crossing in your next reference, Isaiah 11, 15. And the Lord shall shake his hand over the river, the Jordan River, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left after the battle of Armageddon. Only the believers will be left. So they're the only ones going to cross the Jordan to go into the kingdom. Like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. So, just as God parted the Jordan so the Jews could enter Canaan in the past, he's going to part it again in the future, so that saved Jews could enter the promised land in the kingdom. But in verse 11, the problem with crossing the Jordan to possess it, as he says there, is that that land was already possessed. It was possessed by a race of giants. Remember the spy said, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. That land was already possessed by a race of giants, the offspring of those fallen angels who mated with women back in Genesis chapter 6. And let me tell you, those giants had no intention of letting Israel possess their land. And last Sunday we saw that that's a type of how the land of Israel in the future will also be filled with a brand new crop of giants. Daniel 2 predicts it. And they're going to be part of Antichrist's army along with all the unbelieving nations. And let me tell you, those giants have no intention of letting Israel possess their land in the future in the kingdom. And as we're going to see in this book of Joshua, Joshua is going to conquer those giants so that Israel can possess their land again. And that's a type of how someday Christ is going to return and conquer that new crop of giants so Israel can possess their land in the future in the kingdom. But Joshua isn't gonna conquer those giants single-handedly, folks. He's gonna lead the people of Israel into battle against those giants. You know that if you know this book. And that's a type of how Christ is going to lead future Israel into battle against those future giants. Just like the psalmist predicts in Psalm 149, beginning in verse 2, it says, let Israel rejoice. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the heathen. This honor have all his saints. And his saints were the people of Israel. And still are and will be in that day. But when that psalm says that all God's saints will have the honor of conquering the Antichrist and his armies, that's going to include the saints you read about in Jude 1, verses 14 and 15. Where Jude predicts, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Now, the 10,000 saints there are angels. Probably the same 10,000 we read about in your next reference in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2, where it says, the Lord came from Sinai. He came with 10,000 of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. And the them are the people of Israel, right? So the saints there must be angels. If you know your Bible well, you know that over in the New Testament, three times we're told that angels were involved in the delivering of the law to the people of Israel. So, back up in Psalm 149, when it says all God's saints are going to have the honor of helping in that battle against the Antichrist, I think the angels are part of the saints who are going to have the honor of executing God's vengeance. But here's another thought. Included in that all God's saints there in Psalm 149, I think that that's also going to include the Old Testament saints in Israel that God is going to raise from the dead right before the Battle of Armageddon. And you might be thinking, why would you think that? Probably because in the past I've taught you that Israel's resurrection will happen after the Battle of Armageddon. But let me show you some part of Psalm 149 that I skipped over earlier in verses 5 to 7. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. And then let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Now, folks, that is not talking about Jews singing to God on their beds in the morning when they wake up. How many of you feel so joyful in the morning you feel like singing to God? I shudder to think about what would happen if I put a two-edged sword in your hand before you had your coffee. That probably wouldn't end well. You know, that verse says, let the saints be joyful in glory. There's nothing glorious about waking up in the morning. But I think Psalm 149 is talking about waking up, the kind of waking up that Ezekiel talks about in Ezekiel 32:25. They have set her a bed in the midst of the slain with all her multitudes. Her graves are round about them. Well, the beds there are graves, aren't they? Do you know what the word cemetery means, anybody? Sleeping place. So the day the Jewish saints are joyful in glory will be the day they rise from their grave beds, don't you think? And Psalm 149 says, when they rise from those grave beds, God's going to put a two-edged sword in their hand so they can execute vengeance on God's enemies. And do you know when Hosea predicts that that resurrection is going to happen? Look at Hosea 6 and verse 2. After 2 days will God revive us. In the third day, he'll raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. If you study Bible numerology, you probably, you don't even have to really, you know that the number 3 in the Bible is associated with resurrection because the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day. But the problem with Hosea's prediction there is that the Old Testament saints have been dead for more than 2 days. They've been dead for 2,000 years. So this is one of the places you have to apply your next reference, what Peter said in that well-known verse in 2 Peter 3:8. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So, that means what Hosea was actually predicting is that saved Jews are going to rise from the dead to enter the kingdom after 2,000 years. And it's been 2,000 years since the last Old Testament saint died. So after the rapture and after the tribulation, those Old Testament saints are going to rise and, as it says, that live again in God's sight. And we are seeing that resurrection pictured here in Joshua when he told them in verse 11 that within 3 days, in other words, on the third day, they would cross the Jordan. So, when the people of Israel crossed the Jordan on that third day to enter the promised land, that's a picture of what we've been talking about. About the Old Testament saints will rise from the dead in the third thousandth year to enter the kingdom. And since Joshua's third day crossing happens right before he leads Israel into battle against the Canaanites, that's why I'm thinking now that Israel's third day resurrection will take place right before the Lord leads Israel into battle against the Antichrist. And not afterwards, like I always thought. Hey folks, I'm like you, I'm just figuring this stuff out as I go. We're only, you know, the difference between before, right after a battle and right before isn't a whole lot of time, so we were close. But listen, that would fit what Psalm 149 said about how the Old Testament saints are going to be part of that, I guess you could call it the honor guard that's going to conquer the Antichrist and his giants. Now, as we prepare to read a little further in our text, you would think that after Israel's officers told all 12 tribes to prepare to cross the Jordan, that all 12 tribes would start getting ready to go. But it would have been tempting for a couple of those tribes to not get ready to go. That explains why Joshua, in our next verse, singles out a couple of those tribes in verse 12 back in your Bible now. And to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to half the tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying. Now, before we read what he told them, I need to point out why he's singling them out. You guys all get ready to go, and especially you guys. You see, it would have been tempting for those 2.5 tribes to tell those officers, we don't feel like getting ready to go across the Jordan because of something that happened in your next reference. Back when Israel first arrived at the Jordan River in Numbers 32, beginning in verse 1. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. They were cattlemen. And when they saw the land of Jazer, where they were there on that side of the Jordan River, when they saw that land was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses, saying, the country here is a land for cattle, and hey, thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, let this land on this side of Jordan be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over the Jordan. Now, did you follow all that? They were saying, we know that God promises the land on the other side of the Jordan, but we're cattlemen, and the land on this side looks pretty good for raising cattle, so how about you just let us settle down here and not make us cross over the Jordan? Well, Moses told them exactly what he thought of their plan, or their proposal, I should say, in your next reference in Numbers 32, 6 and 7. Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war and you just sit here? Wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? Moses says, listen, those giants are going to be hard enough to extinguish with all 12 tribes. If you guys don't go with us across the Jordan, it's going to discourage the other 9.5 tribes. It is 9.5, right? 9.5 plus 2.5 is 12. I'm not good at math. And the Reubenites and the Gadites, you got to hand it to them, they realized that Moses made a good point. So they didn't argue with him. Instead, they made a counterproposal in Numbers 32, verses 16 to 18. They came near unto Moses and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our cattle. We'll build cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will go ready, armed, before the children of Israel, until we have brought them unto their place. We will not return to our houses until the children of Israel and the other 9.5 tribes have it inherited, every man his inheritance. They told Moses, we'll park our kids here on this side of the Jordan, and we'll not only go with the other tribes to conquer those Canaanites, we'll go, what's that word? Before them. In other words, we'll lead the charge. And when Moses heard that offer, he agreed. And he did what it says in Numbers 32:33. Moses gave unto them, even to the children of Gad, and to the children of Reuben, and unto the half-tribe of Manasseh, the land with the cities thereof in the coast. But now, if you were paying attention, you might have noticed that Moses didn't just allow those two tribes who asked if they could park on that side of the Jordan to stay there. For some reason, he included half the tribe of Manasseh, even though half the tribe of Manasseh hadn't asked if they could stay on the wrong side of Jordan. And to be honest, we're not sure why he did that, unless maybe he noticed that half the tribe of Manasseh were also cattlemen, and maybe they were just too shy to ask. But either way, now that the people of Israel are about to cross the Jordan to conquer the Canaanites, Joshua reminds those 2.5 tribes of their promise to go across and help their brethren do the job, as we're going to see now in our next 3 verses back in your Bible. To the Reubenites and Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh in verse 12, he said in verse 13, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you, watch that word because it's an important word, has given you rest here on this side of the Jordan, and have given you this land on this side of the river. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of Jordan. But ye shall pass before your brethren, armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them. And then in verse 15, you're going to help them until the Lord has given your brethren, there's that word again, rest, as he has given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return to the land of your possession, and then you can enjoy your inheritance, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side toward this side of Jordan toward the sun rising. Now, in verse 13, that word rest, when it says God gave the 2.5 tribes rest on that side of Jordan. And then in verse 15, it says they had to help their brethren get their rest on the other side of Jordan. That will match what we read in your next reference in Deuteronomy 3:16-20. Unto the Reubenites and the Gadites, I commanded, Moses said, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess it. Ye shall pass over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, all that are meet for war, all that are fit enough to go to battle, until the Lord has given rest to your brethren, as well as unto you, and until they also possess the land which the Lord your God has given them beyond Jordan. Then shall ye return every man to his possession. Now, all that talk about rest, we don't have to guess about what kind of rest he's talking about. Because he was talking about the kind we read about when Moses, in your next reference, told the Jews in Deuteronomy 12:10, when ye go over the Jordan and dwell in the land which God giveth you to inherit, he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye shall dwell in safety. Well, there the word rest obviously means rest from the threat of their enemies whooping up on them, right? And that's exactly what they had, or what they eventually got, after they finished beating up on the Canaanites. Look at your next reference. Later in the book of Joshua, in chapter 14, verse 15, after they mopped the floor with those giants, it says the land had rest from war. But here in Joshua chapter 1, those 2.5 tribes already had that kind of rest. They already had rest from war because on that side of the Jordan there weren't any Canaanites to make war with them. But here's the thing about that word rest. It has another meaning in the Bible, as we see when Job was so miserable that he said in Job 3, verses 11 and so on, why died I not from the womb? He said, I wish I had been died right after I was born. Then had I been at rest. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. That's talking about the kind of rest you get from your wicked enemies when you die. You see that again in your next reference, Isaiah 57:1-2. The righteous perisheth, and merciful men are taken away. Talking about dying. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds. There's another verse where that word bed means a grave. So, there's a sense in which all 12 tribes in Israel who died 2,000 years ago already have their rest, even though they haven't yet risen from the dead to enter the kingdom. They're resting in death, right? But they've got some brethren who are going to be alive in the tribulation. And those 12 dead tribes who are all resting in death are someday going to rise from the dead to help their brethren conquer the Antichrist so that their brethren can enter the kingdom and get their rest in the kingdom. Just like we're seeing here. When all 12 tribes crossed Jordan on the third day, the day of resurrection, to help their brethren get their rest in Canaan. Israel's past is a dress rehearsal for her future. You've heard me say it many times. Now, if you didn't follow it, in other words, the 12 dead tribes are resting now. But they're not going to be allowed to enjoy their rest until their brethren in future Israel are resting too. Just like we're seeing pictured here. All right. Those resurrected saints, folks, we've seen it. They're not just going to help their future brethren. They're going to be leading the charge against the Antichrist and his giants. As you see typified with the 2.5 tribes here. And if you think it through, that just kind of makes sense. I mean, who better to lead the charge than men who are raised from the dead and can't die anymore? Right? You know, I'll put the zombies up front. They're not going to die anymore. Make a worldly illustration out of it. But now, maybe you've detected what could be perceived as a flaw in my thinking here. If the 2.5 tribe minority back then in Joshua's day helped their 9.5 tribe majority get their rest in Canaan, well, wouldn't that be a type of how the 12 dead tribes are the minority and the future saints in the tribulation are the majority? I mean, are there really going to be more people saved under the kingdom program in the tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation, than there were in the 4,000 years in the Old Testament? Well, if you've done what we encourage you to do every year, read your Bible through, you probably noticed that in the Old Testament, saved Jews are always called a remnant. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, he calls it a very small remnant. So the believers in Israel were always a very small remnant, right? Compare that to the vision that John had of the tribulation in Revelation 7, 9, and 14. He says, I beheld a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And who were they? They which came out of the great tribulation. Lived through it, so they must have been saved. Hard as it is to believe, folks, there's going to be way more Jews and Gentiles saved in the 7 years of tribulation than there ever was in the Old Testament. And that fits the type we're seeing here. Well, all right, as we see in the next two verses of our text back in your Bible here, the 2.5 tribes keep their promise. Joshua 1 and verse 16. They answered Joshua saying, all that thou commandest us, we will do. And whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Now, those words that you just read there, those are what the Jews should have said in the New Testament when the Lord came to Israel. They should have said, we listened to Moses, and now we're going to listen to you, right? But look what they said instead in John 9, verses 28 and 29. We are Moses' disciples. They're talking to the guy that the Lord healed from blindness. We know that God spake to Moses, but as for this fellow, this Jesus fellow, we know not from whence he is. In other words, they didn't do what they were typified to do here. They said, we're going to stick with Moses. They made a dispensational error. God was trying to introduce a new dispensation with the Lord Jesus, and they said, no, we'll stick with the old. Hard to believe, isn't it, that God's people would ever want to stick with the old dispensation and not go to a new dispensation? If you think it's still hard to believe, talk to some Baptists and Pentecostals and all the rest of them. But now here's the thing. God warned Israel of what would happen if they did reject the Lord in your next reference, Deuteronomy 18, 18 and 19. God told Moses, I will raise them up a prophet with a capital P. That's the King James guys putting that capital P on it. I'll raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like you, Moses, and I'll put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And whosoever will not hearken unto my words, God says, which he shall speak, is what it should have said, I'm gonna require it of him. And folks, God has been requiring it of those unsaved Jews for 2,000 years now in the torments of hell. So if you're here this morning or watching our video and you're not saved, don't you reject the Lord Jesus Christ by refusing to believe that he paid for your sins when he died for them. Because he's going to require that of you too. But if you're here and you are saved, and I hope you are, can I ask what you're doing with the rest that God's given you in Christ? Are you doing what David did with his rest? Look at 2 Samuel 7 and verse 1. Speaking of David, it says, the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. But you know what? David refused to enjoy his rest till he did something. Something you read in your last reference in Psalm 132, verses 1 to 5. David swore unto the Lord, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes, or slumber to my eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. He's talking about, I'm not going to rest till I build God a house where he can rest. In other words, David refused to enjoy his rest until he built God a house that glorified him. Well, God's not asking you to build a house that glorifies God. He's asking you to build a life that glorifies him. Amen. And I hope you won't rest until you do. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're once again humbled when we see in these historic books, history books, the things that the prophets prophesied in their books. We see those things acted out in these history books. When we turn the pages of Joshua and Judges and Ruth and Kings and Chronicles, we know we're not reading dry history. We know we're reading prophetic utterances and seeing them acted out. And so, Heavenly Father, we know beyond the shadow of a doubt we can trust a God like you with our eternal lives. And if we can trust you with our eternal life, we can trust you with the details of our everyday life. And we do. But we look to thee for guidance in them Sunday after Sunday. We look to thee for guidance in them in this coming year as we read your scriptures through. And we pray your blessing on your word as Ed prayed after the scripture reading this morning. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.